All right, good morning, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started here. Welcome to Xenos Christian Fellowship. If this is the first time here and you're a guest here, we want to welcome you. We have some free coffee and some pastries and fruit back there. Help yourself, too. This morning, we are really fortunate to have John and Connie Rue here to share with us how God has really helped them deal with tragedies. And I think for all of us, that's as a parent, that's one of our biggest fears. And so it's so cool to see how God has wants to help us through those things, how we can look to him to get a proper perspective on how to view tragedies in our life and how to help our kids with those things. So before we get started, I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer. God, we're really grateful to be here this morning. Thanks for all these moms who came out and weathered the rain to be able to come and hear from you this morning. And we just really pray that you would help them to settle in their hearts and their minds to really be open to hearing from what you have to say to them, God. Thank you that you've given us our kids. Thank you that you don't expect us to do it perfectly and that you don't expect us to do this by ourselves, but that you give us, you want to help us, that you put other people in our lives who want to help us and that we can get the support and the help that we need. And so we just pray for each of these folks here this morning, God, that they can be looking to you and to really being able to get the help that you promised to give to us, God. Amen. Amen. So John and Connie, Connie is on staff here at Xenos with our pastoral counseling department, and they both have two kids, one granddaughter who's now 8, and they have been longtime members and leaders here at our church and have a lot to share with us.
Thanks, Sherry. Thanks for coming out in the rain. John and I are here as fellow parents, not as experts. As parents, you fail a lot, and that's why we need the grace of God in our lives. But you learn a lot, too, and hopefully some of the things that we've learned we can impart to you, and you can benefit from that. How do you get tapped to talk about this? You know, it's kind of like, do I really want to be the person, the poster child for tragedy? I didn't sign up for that. We didn't sign up for that, but that's what our life has been. We've experienced lots of deaths. The death of our parents. My mom died at 50 when I was 28, a few weeks before we had our second son. Our son died 15 months later, 3-year-old son in his sleep. We've lost our grandparents. We've lost John's brother-in-law, who was our kid's favorite uncle in a motorcycle accident. We've lost a couple of young men to suicide that has just broken our hearts. So we've experienced a lot of death. And when we experience death, our children have had to experience that as well. We've experienced devastating divorce in close family members and in some of our dear friends. And our kids have experienced that as well. And we've experienced health problems, a lot of health problems. The year after my son died, I had 2 ectopic pregnancies and a miscarriage. That was a pretty heartbreaking year on top of many heartbreaking years prior to that. And John recently just has been treated for prostate cancer, and our kids have had to walk through that as well. So we're here with some experience, and I'm really grateful that God allows our experience to be used to help other people in their lives as well. So that's why we're here. What is tragedy? Well, Merriam-Webster says it's a very sad, unfortunate, or upsetting situation, something that causes strong feelings of sadness, a disastrous event, a misfortune. And so you can see there's a broad range of the definition for tragedy. And some tragedies are small, and some are epic. We typically don't ask for tragedy, right? Tragedy comes and finds us. It finds us close to home, like in the death of a child. And it finds we find it out here, further away, like in school shootings that you and your children are aware of, and then all the tragedy in between. This is really a conversation about suffering. One of the difficult things about parenting is that at the moment that tragedy hits, not only do you have to walk yourself through it, but as a parent, you're also simultaneously walking your children through it. Dealing with tragedy yourself, that's going to be the first part of our discussion. Cloud and Townsend, out of their book, Boundaries with Kids, which is one of my favorite parenting books, it's a great book, says this: modeling goes on all the time, not just when you are in parenting mode. It occurs basically any time you are in eyesight or earshot of the child. Many a mother is dismayed when she finds her children doing what she does, not what she says. "I taught them right from wrong," she exclaimed. "I told them not to yell." And she may have, but often her child has figured out early in the game how his mother's or father's beliefs fit with their actions. It's very important for us to deal with ourselves, because our kids learn from who we are and what they see in us. And that's why we wanted to talk about this first. I am really grateful for this verse in the Bible: "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This has a message of hope. This means you can victoriously walk through trial in your life, as long as you have the love of God in your life and the resources that come with that. When my son died 15 months after my mom died, who was one of my closest friends, I didn't know how I could live. I cannot explain to you how devastated I was. And our son Chuck was 15 months old at the time, and he was walking around the house, looking around corners, saying, "Ack, Ack." He was looking for his brother. And for weeks, he couldn't eat because he was used to having meals with his brother. And I saw his sad heart, and that just added to my sadness. But I began to look for resources so that I could help him. And so I looked and found some books that had some practical suggestions that were helpful, but they weren't enough. I did not know the love of God when my son died. And it was in that raw pain that somebody invited us, John's boss and his wife, invited us to come to Xenos, and for the first time, I heard the message of God's grace spoken. And that message was, God really wants to have a relationship with you, but you're separated from him because of your sin. And you can't fix that yourself. But God loved you so much and wants this relationship with you so much, he sent his son to die for your sin. And all you have to do to be reconciled with God is to receive that. And that day, sitting in that chair, I asked for Christ's death on the cross to count for me. And the Holy Spirit came to indwell in me. And suddenly, I had resources I had never had before. Don't get me wrong. My grief was still immense. My pain was raw. But I had the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in me. And you know what I got that day? Hope. A lot of hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." We have hope of seeing Jack again. I had hope of having a healed heart, not fully in this life, but permanently in eternity. I had hope of having a resource to give to Chuck that I had not had before. And this is a real hope. And John's going to now talk a little more. You're in my chair.
Oh, I'm in your chair. I see. Some things don't change. Okay. So he'd be 30 this year, and today's Connie's birthday, so say happy birthday.
Thank you.
And one of the things I just want to tell you is that even though it'll never be normal after you have a tragedy, what you learn in grief share, there can be a new normal, and you can be happy again. And put this picture here because the way you interpret what happened is a function of the lens that you see it through. And when we didn't see this through a lens of hope, you know, we are all born into life, and part of us wants to think of it as a fairy tale. There's a beginning. There's some really rough things that happen when you read fairy tales, but they always end happily ever after. And when you lose hope, sometimes the tragedy, the biggest tragedy, is that you become defined by the tragedy. And I love the topic that Sherry titled this, Dealing with Tragedy. We're not denying the tragedy, but we're also not being defined by the tragedy. And part of having a worldview that's bigger than this world gives us a hope for an ending that's way better than any fairy tale. And, you know, the nature of love, and one of the things that drew me to the love of God is that he knows what it's like to lose his firstborn son. And there's a verse that talks about a God that can sympathize with our weaknesses. But as we contemplate this kind of hope, there is a kind of love that Bonhoeffer describes that God will sustain you in the midst of a tragedy. He will support you, but there is a hole in the shape of that little boy that is the shape of the pain that's in your heart when you lose someone you love. And Bonhoeffer said it right. That hole will never be filled. God won't fill it because that would dishonor love. It will only be filled when you are reunited with that loved one again. Thank you, Bonhoeffer. This is the hope. Here's the reason I'm here. Is we went on a search for answers, and you know, we could never get an answer to why did he die. You know, that's something that all parents want to figure out. They want to have that sense of control. And yet part of the gift that I hope you can walk away with today is that you aren't in control.
Yeah.
These are his children, God's children. They're entrusted to us. We have influence, but we don't have control. Control is an illusion. Even guilt is an illusion of control to try to get you back into being able to prevent things from happening that you have no control over. And to be able to be free from that is then be able to be free to go about the business of living. Here is a promise that we read, and this is David's son. When he died on the seventh day, he was not circumcised, which would have been on the eighth day. He said, when the baby was alive, I fasted and wept because I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, let him live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No, but I'll go to him. He'll never return to me, but I will go to him. There is a promise of God to be able to be reunited with those who have preceded us, because in this life there is something called a resurrection that is very real. Jesus spoke of this even as the God of the Old Testament would say, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And this is after they had passed on from this world. I am, not that I was, I am. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then Jesus goes on to say to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. This is right before he raises Lazarus from the dead. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? This is the hope we have. We'll see him again. It's a sort of a see you later. He'll be 30 this year. and he's still living. We'll celebrate his happy birthday in October. This is the hope that we have in Christ, and it's a hope that Paul says that doesn't disappoint. You can put your hope in a lot of things, that your kids will have a good day at school, that your kids won't get sick. You can put your hope in a lot of things, but there's only one hope that will not disappoint. And this is a hope that actually gets even more clear in the afflictions that you go through. And we're not here to compare stories. There's people that have been through things that I have no idea how I would ever get through that. But there is a promise that you can even rejoice in your afflictions, not necessarily for them, because you know that it produces endurance, that produces character, and proven character produces a hope that will not disappoint because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There's a hope that won't disappoint. When you get that hope, you can go about the business of living, and the tragedy will not define you, and you'll be able to work through it. And there's an amazing promise of God that you'll even begin to see the good that God can bring through a tragedy. Because God is not the author of tragedies. Tragedies are the ones pointing the finger at God as the evil adversary that God has that's the ruler of this world. And at 30 years old, we didn't know that when somebody invited us to church. We felt like God was somehow punishing us. We misconstrued this. We misinterpreted this. Which is why having a word view is very different than having a worldview. Wordview, worldview. Wordview, worldview. One hell of a difference. The lies of the world make the worldview the worldview. They explain things the way the world sees them. The word re-explains things the way God sees them. And that's the training, that's the equipping that can strengthen the hope that you have. And this is why I'm here. Part of the reason I'm here is you can be married after a tragedy like this. You can stay married. You can have hope. But God can also help you reinterpret what happened. And he's changed our questions from why did he die to why did he live? And why he lived is part of the legacy of the work that I've been given to do. Is I wouldn't be here in many ways if he hadn't been born and if we hadn't lost him 3 years ago. I don't know if we'd be married. I was on a trajectory of pursuing the ways of the world. And God used this in a way to redeem not only our son, it's his son, he's with him, but also to redeem us. And then in his grace, we get to have a transformational influence on others that he wants to redeem through the relationships that he's put in our path. A couple practicals, and I'm going to give it back to Connie. This is a book that's about hope, and it's by Dr. Martin Seligman. Hope changes your perspective about what's permanent, pervasive, and personal. When you are hopeless, you believe the tragedies are permanent, meaning that it's always going to be this way, and they're pervasive, which is it's going to affect every part of your life. And then in the most insidious way, that somehow it's personal because of who you are, that this bad thing happened because you're bad. Wow. And the ABCs of being able to dispute and argue with the perspective and the feelings that may take over is that we humans, when adversity happens, we tend to jump right from A to C. We jump to conclusions. And part of cognitive behavioral therapy, part of what Connie does in her office, is she slows down with the people that she's meeting with to ask them, what are you believing about this adversity that led you to draw that conclusion? And you see, part of what I just did as I went through three scriptures is to just challenge the way, well, here's the way God sees this, so you can now draw a different conclusion. If you believe what God says is true, you will land in a different place, and you will be able to restore hope. This is a key parenting skill, is learning to lament. Here's just a couple simple laments. Jesus, this is his last words before he breaks into prayer on the night of his crucifixion. He says, I've told you these things so that in me you will have peace. You can have peace. In this world, you're going to have trouble. There's going to be tribulation. But take heart. I've overcome the world. The lament starts with the reality of trouble. But then it's God's big butt, as Gary DeLashman likes to call it. He's writing a book about God's big butt. Go figure. But take heart, I've overcome the world. That's what makes a lament, is you can report your feelings about all these things that are happening, But here's what God says is true. Here's the bigger picture. He's overcome the world. You're not defined by this. This is not the way it ends. David writes, Psalm 23, even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no evil. Why? I fear no danger, for you are with me. For is another form of but. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. He's reinterpreted the darkest valley. And all of us have fears. This is what's universal. Don Brown wrote a book called The Five Universals, Human Universals. And we all fear death, not only our own, but the ones that we love. We fear the outsider because in the tribal days, an outsider came to take our tribe, take our clan, and or they had an illness that would come to us and could kill us. The future is where all these scary things live. Chaos is when things are out of control. That's when these things happen. And that ultimately we fear coming and going without making a difference, because we're all born with two deep needs. One is to become, and the other is to belong. And these are skills as parents that we want to live out for our children. The most damaging thing in the life of a child is the unlived life of its parent. That's the most important thing you're doing as a parent, and you don't even know it, is that you are living a life on a journey where you are becoming and belonging, and they are learning how to do that by watching you. And you see, God understands these fears, and he's answered them with our need for security, because death no longer defines you. He gives you community with him. He gives you a oneness, a relationship with him and with each other that no one can separate you from. That's what Connie read. He gives you clarity. He tells you where the future is headed. He tells you, I am making a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be no more tears. There will be a happily ever after, unlike anything this world can promise. There is all the control we need because he's the one in control. He's the one who's sovereign. He's the one who loves your children. He's the one who sets the boundaries for what happens and what doesn't, and it helps us interpret them. And he gives us a purpose that's greater than any purpose you can have in this life. And he gives your ability as parents to help your children discover their purpose, that they too are becoming, that they too belong to something way bigger than themselves, that the gift you can give them is as you pray them to bed every night without knowing whether your kid's going to wake up, you can be free to help your child learn that they're praying to their real heavenly parent and to the one who will never forsake them, who will always be with them. That's a gift you can give your kids. So, I want to give it back to Connie. But this is the main takeaway, is that who you are when you're with your kids is more important than what you say or do. I'm not saying that what you say or do isn't important. Of course it is. But who you are when you're with them is more important than what you say or do. And they're looking to you as kind of the emotional regulator when tragedies do hit, big and small, to see how do you respond? How can you give them a sense of peace that surpasses understanding? Because you can see and perceive this in a way that they can't. Okay, back to you.
Thanks, John. Paul David Tripp says, you're the most influential person in your life because you talk to you more than anyone else does. And you are wise to create the habit of talking to yourself, reminding yourself of God providing you for those five big needs every single day. You know, we think that we remember his promises, but John says he wakes up every day with an effing problem. He forgets who God is, and he forgets who he is. So we've got to preach to ourselves. We've got to take ourselves in hand and talk back to the lens that comes to us from the culture that we live in. So dealing with yourself, it's a daily thing. Training your child is where we want to move. Training your child to deal with tragedy. Proverbs says this, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, He will not turn from it. One of the primary roles that God gives us as parents is to train our children. You know, over the years, I've talked to a lot of parents who are just appalled that their children are immature, and yet they are mimicking what their parents are doing. You know, they're expecting their children to be more mature than they are. And that was true in my life, and I'm sure there's days where it's true in your life, right? So a big part of our role is to train our children. And part of training is teaching. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening. God has been so gracious to us in the Bible, because from Genesis all the way through the New Testament, he tells us we will have trials, we will have suffering, we will have tragedies, because we are fallen, broken people living in a fallen, broken world with other fallen, broken people. And therefore, there is sin, and therefore there is suffering. Are you teaching your kid that good and bad coexist? Okay, this is a really important thing to teach. We tend to think it's a great day or it's a horrible day. We separate out good and bad. And so when something bad happens, we can be so devastated because we've forgotten about the good that's there alongside it. And this is a theme that God has laid out in the Bible. He says, as people, we're so valuable to him that he was willing to allow his son to die in our place. So as people, we're good. We have great value. But we are sinners. We're capable of horrific things. And that's true for us every single day here on this earth. He says his creation is awesome, right? I love to go to the ocean. What's more beautiful than those waves and the sunshine? But we went to Sri Lanka and saw where a tsunami hit. God's creation is broken too. So there's good in it and there's bad in it at the same time each and every day. And in your kids as well. Are you teaching your kids that this is the reality of life? Or are you trying to just protect them and deny that bad things happen? It's really important when your young toddler is sad because he didn't get his way to begin saying, I'm really feel for you that you're so sad that you didn't get your way. But in this world that's broken, you can't always have your way. Good and bad coexist. Are we teaching it to our children? Have we taught that to ourselves? The other thing we want to be sure to teach our children is that God is sovereign. God is the rightful ruler of this world because he created it. And you know what? He's a capable ruler. When Jack died and I was so devastated, God wasn't wringing his hands like, what am I going to do for Connie? He had a plan. He took an atheist at the time, and he worked a plan to enable me to hear his word and to receive it and change the trajectory of my life forever. We need to remember in tragedies, small and large, that God's up to the task. We've got to preach that to ourselves. Are we teaching kids about God's monumental theme in the Bible of forgiveness? You know, the small tragedies, smaller tragedies, require forgiveness, and that's training ground. Smaller tragedies are training ground to enable you and your children to face larger tragedies. So when your first grader comes home and says, Johnny said mean things to me today, you can empathize for sure. I'm sad to hear that. How did that feel? And you can say, but you know, he's your friend. And God says that he's forgiven us, and that in friendships you forgive your friends. Are you teaching them about forgiveness? Are you teaching them conflict resolution? Key skill. So many of the smaller to medium tragedies, but even the greater tragedies like divorce, happen because people haven't learned to resolve conflict. Are you teaching your kids to resolve conflict, or are you enabling them by thinking they're always right when they're in little fights with their friends? There's a great book called Peacemaker for Kids by Ken Sandy. We could talk all day long about God's sovereignty, about his forgiveness, and about conflict resolution. They're all themes in the Bible. We don't have time to, but there's a lot of resources that you can drill down and learn more for yourself so you have something to pass along to kids, your kids. So teaching is a big part of training your kids. Modeling is also a big part, like John said. And so we're not going to talk extensively about this. But your kids are going to be trained by what you model them, not by what you teach them. And if there is a divide between what you're teaching and modeling, they will model on your behavior, not on what you've taught them. And now we want to talk about helping your child internalize truth. We teach them truth, right? That's what God's Bible is. But in order for them to become experiential in that truth, in order for them to really experience the power of that truth, they need to internalize it. And we internalize truth as we begin to act on it. That's one way we internalize truth, and it's one way kids, it is the way kids internalize truth. So here's some ideas on how to help them internalize truth. First of all, you want to encourage healthy expression of emotion. A lot of times, we just want our kids to act on truth, but deny their emotion. That doesn't work for them, and it doesn't work for us. That emotion will come out sideways. So we want to encourage healthy expression of emotion. This is not about enabling fit throwing. Although when you have young toddlers, it may be exactly letting them have their fit and then begin teaching them and asking them to act on what you've taught them. Here's an example I wanted to give to you about a positive thing that we did, not always, but sometimes that we did to help our son and our daughter learn how to express emotion in a kind of a safe way. We were having John's boss and wife over who brought us to Xenos for dinner, and their younger son, Kyle, was going to come with us. Chuck was about 5, and Kyle was 10, and he really looked up to him. But for Chuck, having kids over was such a big deal for him because he became an only child when he had experienced not being an only child. He was lonely. And so Mr. Tiller called the day of the dinner and said, Kyle got in trouble. He's grounded, so he's going to have to stay home with a babysitter tonight. And John told Chuck, and he was devastated, crying, sobbing. He wouldn't let us comfort him. We had him go into another room till he was ready to allow us to be a part of that with him. And when he came back out, I'm like, Chuck, would you like to dictate a letter to Mr. Tiller so that you can express to him how you're feeling? And he's like, yeah. And so I kept this one. Dear Mr. Butt Sniffer, you are so mean that you're a dummy, and you have spiders in your brain, and you won't let me ever, ever see Kyle again. Just because you're mean means you're so dumb. And it went on and on. And he drew pictures of Mr. Butt Sniffer, and he wrote some more. And then he said, because you're so dumb that you're a poopy, I forgive you, but not next time. All right. Well, now Mr. Tiller is the owner of the company that he works at with his friend Kyle. Kind of ironic how that turned out. Do you see what happened in this letter? He was able, in a safe way, to express what was going on internally with him and what he was feeling and what he wanted to see happen. But as that expression got out and as he drew, he was able to grab hold of this idea that you forgive your friends. I didn't prompt that. That came because we had been doing training prior. And, you know, it was such a sweet evening. He sat around the table and he was able to talk to Mr. Tiller and be respectful to Mr. Tiller because he had dealt with this. This got out. The expression of emotion is really important. So writing is a great way to help your kids do this, and drawing. I asked Chuck before Mr. Tiller came to dinner, do you want me to give this to him? And he's like, no, Mom, I don't really, that's not where I really am landing. I don't really feel that way about him all the time. It's good to get it out. It's a good lesson for us too. We also want to help them reflect on God's truth as a way to internalize. I didn't have to remind Chuck about forgiving his friend because we had been already doing that work. But there were times prior when he was in arguments with his little friends that I did have to remind him, you know, you do love your friend. And so forgiveness is a way for you to be able to keep that relationship together. So we want to help them reflect on God's truth. Before Mr. Tiller came over, we prayed, God, I feel so disappointed. But your word says that you can take this disappointment and turn it into something that is refreshing and good. We also, as we cooperate with helping our kids internalize truth, we want to set and hold healthy boundaries to increasingly train them to take responsibility for their part. This is especially in kind of the smaller tragedies for them. Here's an example recently from my granddaughter. She had a play date and at my house, and she and her friend Carrie got into a spat. And she refused to resolve the conflict. She pouted. She stomped around. She wouldn't talk to her friend. And so after a bit of time, I went and I sat with her and I said, you know, Liv, if you're not willing to allow me to help you and Carrie resolve this conflict, you're not going to be able to have a play date at my house for a month. Because you're not valuing the relationship enough to be willing to work on the conflict. She's eight. That's a reasonable conversation with an eight-year-old. And so the next week, she comes over, and she's like, can Carrie come over? And I'm like, no. And she's like, why? And I said, do you remember the boundary I set with you? And she's like, that Carrie can't come over for a month? And I'm like, yes, Carrie cannot come over for a month because you weren't willing to resolve conflict with her. We've got to teach our kids to resolve conflict when they encounter disappointments like not getting their way in the game that they want to play. And when they're not willing, a wise parent or grandparent sets a boundary so that they can experience what it's like to go without that relationship. Because it's going to be a big tragedy later in life if she can't learn to resolve conflict and she blows up every relationship that she's in. So boundaries are another way to help your child internalize this. Again, read this book. It's good for yourself and it's good for them. Anticipate and celebrate with them the ability to do the hard thing with God's power. Moms, especially, we can wring our hands so worried that our kids can't persevere because they're so wounded. Guess what they're going to catch from that? they're going to conclude they're not capable of doing the hard thing because you don't believe they're capable of doing the hard thing. God has made his children resilient, especially as they depend on his resources. And a lot of times, our kids aren't successfully walking through smaller tragedies because we're not viewing them the way that God views them. Be your child's cheerleader. Encourage them that they can do the hard thing with God's power. That night, after the Tillers left our dinner and we were putting Chuck to bed, I prayed with him, thanking God that Chuck was able to have a victorious night. That even though he was very disappointed, he was still able to enjoy our friends and to be respectful for them. We want to celebrate when we catch them doing the hard thing, like forgiving a friend or resolving conflict. And we want to tell them that they can do those things. It's possible. Now, if you don't forgive and you don't resolve conflict, they're not going to believe you. And sometimes the thing that we must do in parenting first is deal with ourselves in these areas. Okay, so when tragedy does strike, on the days when the big thing happens, be honest about what is happening without giving too much detail, depending on the age of the child. When my dad was dying of cancer, and he was in hospice at my sister's house in Dayton, we went there to be with him as a family, with my sister's family. And before we went down, we explained to our kids, you know, Papa is really not going to be with us much longer. And so we want to go and take care of him and enjoy him and be with family. We got there, and my sister's kids were there, and my sister's a nurse. My kids were talking to her kids upstairs privately, and they're like, you know, Papa's dying. And my nieces were devastated because my sister had not told them. And then they were angry with their mother. We need to be honest with our kids, but we have to be careful. You want to prayerfully consider how you're going to talk about what is happening. And then an approach that I think is helpful is to start with, what do they already know about what is happening? Ask them, what do you know about Grandpa being sick? What do you know about that school shooting? Often they've seen on TV that stuff, right? Before we even knew what they saw. Ask them what they know. And then ask them what they're curious about or what questions they have. They will guide you, actually, with how much detail to provide. Don't tell them everything. Don't saturate them with adult things. But do be honest on a high level. Remember that they see and hear everything. And this is important for two reasons. The first reason is that they're watching you and listening to you for cues on how to handle the tragedy themselves. But the second thing is that, you know, your kid can sit next to you and you can tell them, go pick up that piece of paper, and they're deaf. They don't hear you, right? But when something bad is happening, you can be in the kitchen whispering to your husband about a detail over the tragedy, and they're in their room and they've heard you. You want to be aware. I have experienced a lot of times parents saying things that are inappropriate for kids to hear, and their kids are in earshot and they're not aware of it. So be careful. Be careful. Encourage them to talk, write, draw their feelings. Here's an example. after we got back after my dad's funeral, Carly was six. And you probably can't see this very well. Her spelling isn't good. But basically she said, I was sad when it was about time for my grandpa to die. And then that bottom part is God will provide bad things into good things. I was cleaning her room after we got back, and I found a journal of papers. And she, on her own, not with my prompting, was expressing her feeling and remembering truth. On the flip side of this, she has more of this verse out of Romans, but she has Paul 8:23 written instead of Romans 8:23. 8:28. So here she is, you know, taking some of these things that we had taught about dealing with your feelings in the lesser tragedies and was applying itself to a current tragedy in her life. So, also when we were in hospice with my dad, my son was writing a lot. And before his funeral, which John did, Chuck said, I want to talk. And so he shared some of what he had been writing about his grandpa at the funeral. And he was, 12 years old at the time? Something like that. And so he had been processing all along using writing. Writing is a great thing for us to do, and it's a great thing for our kids to do when it comes to processing what we're feeling. When tragedy hits, we want to pray with them, and we want to pray a lot. We want to pray about their feelings. We want to pray about their fears. And we want to pray remembering God's promises and provisions. Pray, pray, pray. It's a great gift to give your kids to pray with them. Another thing that can be helpful is to keep as much routine as possible. In raw pain, it's hard to do that. So ask for help from family and friends who can help get a meal on the table or help get your kids to bed on time if you're not capable of doing that right in that moment. But as soon as you are capable, keep as much routine as possible because that helps a child feel secure. Again, this next one, encourage them to take opportunities for fun. Kids and adults grieve in different ways. Kids have a hard time staying in grief as long as adults do. I hear a lot of people, here's an example. I had a friend who was a junior high leader, and one of the girls in their group had passed away from a congenital heart defect. And on the night that the girls were gathered together to be together and to mourn together, the girls cried and they were upset. But then they switched gears and they were laughing and talking about boys and stuff like that. And my friend was so appalled. How could they do that? Kids cannot stay in grief the way the adults can. They will do that. They need to do that. They need to get a release. You know, and I understand this. When Jack died, I so badly just wanted to be somebody else for 5 minutes to get away from the pain. That's what kids are doing. They need to get away from the pain. It's not that they won't come back to it, but they need a break. And we are wise to encourage to take the opportunities or to make the opportunities for them. For example, getting their friends to take them to the movies or skating or something. We want to encourage them to take opportunities for fun. And then we need to ask for help. Thankfully, for many of us here at Xenos, we're involved with home groups. So not only do we have our families, because a lot of tragedy happens in family, and then you're all a basket case, right? We have this extended family called the Body of Christ, and we can ask for help to take our kids, to help ask for them to pray for us, ask for them to remind us of the truths that the pain have taken out of our heads. We want to ask for help. So, we're going to have some time for questions, comments, experiences. I do want to say, if you're sharing an experience of a current tragedy that you're walking your children through, it might be better to come up afterwards, because that's a sensitive window of time, and there are some things that might not be appropriate to share. So, Sherry's got a mic, so if you've got a question, comment, experience. Susie Q.
I'm a product of Jack, God working through that tragedy, and I can't wait to meet him. But, so we went through a tragedy with several times in the last 5 years, and I'm a good example of not dealing with it well, and then I think God redeeming that, because my dad was diagnosed with cancer. He died a month later. I was gone from the house the whole time, and my son was 6 at the time, my daughter was 1. And we got through the month, but then when the week after the funeral, I just got paralyzed, as you're aware, and I was just sad. I mean, and one of the things I've learned in that time was how I was not willing to listen to my son when he was communicating to me that he was sad. It came out with, "Mommy, you're mad at me." "No, I'm just frustrated." "Mommy, you're yelling." "No, I'm being stern." "Mommy, this." And you were one of the people who was like, "I think he might be trying to tell you how he's feeling, and you're shutting him down." So we were taking care of my mom for 5 years. She lived with us for a large part of that. Very stressful, every 3 hours having to get up and take care of her. And God redeemed it in the way that I believe we were more prepared as a family to deal with her leaving us, because we were communicating more and I was listening.
Yeah.
So that's where having people around me who saw my, you know, not knowing how to deal with something, being able to speak into it, trained me to be able to hear, like really see, oh my gosh, you've been telling me for 2 years you're sad.
Yeah.
And I have been overlooking that for various reasons,
because
grief is really muddy.
Yeah.
But I'm still not hearing my kids, because just this morning you're yelling, and I was like, no, I'm being stern. But, you know, this is a good reminder to utilize the people around us and be learning from my kids.
That's great, Suze. And one of the things that's so awesome about God's grace is it allows us to fail forward.
Yeah.
We do fail, but God's grace is like, it's covered, learn from it, and move forward. And that's what Susie did when her dad was sick, or her mom was with them. Yeah.
So I could kind of resonate with some of the things you were saying. Like, I've also had like a lot of people die in my life that I know has affected me. And one of the things that I've seen like happen with me is sort of this sort of like this fear that's always kind of there of like waiting for the other shoe to drop, you know,
right.
Like I haven't lost a child, but that's the worst thing, that, you know, so there's always like this fear that's kind of with me. And I think it turns into kind of a mistrust of God in a way of like, who's going to die next,
or,
you know, and I was wondering if you could speak to that, if you guys have had like a victory with that.
I don't know. Do you want to, or?
Well, because we didn't have we had conflicting autopsies. The one of the conclusions was, if it is a genetic defect, the math is there's a 50% chance your other son has it. So for 2 years, we kept wondering, you know,
I didn't sleep.
You know, rolling the dice or whatever. And, you know, of course, he's still with us to this day. And, you know, I've got friends now who they've done a research and expanded the number of genetic defects. At the time, just 10 years ago, there were only 4, and now there are 16 known ones. And the irony is, Our DNA for our son Jack is now at Ohio State being tested to see if there is an explanation after all these years. But I mentioned freedom was one of the very things that is hopefully a gift that others can take away with, because I think part of the paradox was we had to be, I mean, this was just a wrestling match to learn how to trust God, because ultimately where the waiting for the other shoe to fall and the other phone call to come is it's revealing where we're putting our hope. And you know, at the end of Job never figures out what was all the things that happened in his story. And the main takeaway for Job was, I want you to just trust that knowing me is enough for you.
Yeah.
And that when Job landed there, he was free.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying you can snap your fingers and that happens, but I think part of the hope that just we represent is you can get to a place where we've had the phone ring again.
Yeah.
Our other son got hit by a car and flew 100 feet over a bush and ended up somehow walking away without hardly a scratch. But on the way driving down to that, it was like the heartbeat and the things come back. So some of those, you know, I mean, when we talk about learning to lament, we got to learn how to lament. But
yeah.
Ultimately getting to that place where we can trust God is, that's part of the freedom that he wants for us. So we don't have to live controlled by fear.
And I would add to that, for the 2 years after Jack died, I didn't sleep because I was sure Chuck was gonna die too. And I read a book called Disappointment with God that was super helpful for me, because I was demanding, God, you've gotta tell me Chuck's going to be okay in order for me to have peace. And he let me wrestle with him on that. And finally, I got to the point where I don't know the future, God, but you do, and you're capable of walking me through that. So I think I have to keep reminding myself of that. I feel so afraid, God, but your word says that you are capable of walking me through the future. And he doesn't, so much of our anxiety comes from trying to be predictors of the future.
Yeah.
And that's where Satan loves to take us,
yeah.
Right? But all that ruminating about the possibility of what can happen doesn't help us. It doesn't prevent it.
Yeah.
It just enslaves us. So, yeah.
Thank you both for your vulnerability. It's great to hear what God has shown you through this. And John, you make a lovely geisha.
Yeah.
That wasn't the worst picture they could have.
No.
But in all seriousness, you mentioned lament just now, and I wanted to put a plug in again for that. We did a study in our women's Bible study, and one of the sessions was about lament, and it just talked a lot about how we as a culture really don't know how to lament, that is sort of a lost art form, and that especially for Christians, it can make us uncomfortable. Because we start thinking, oh no, the wrong theology, we've got to get them right, get them in the right place, and then we miss out on being able to meet people in that.
Yeah.
And I had an experience recently where I was going through a tragedy, and the most beautiful thing was sharing it with close friends and just seeing them cry.
Yeah.
They didn't, you know, have words, at least not right away, you know, but they just were crying with me, and it was just really healing in a way that nothing else was. And to know that they were able to express the words to God that I wasn't, you know,
awesome.
I couldn't even frame words. Mm-hmm. I couldn't even pray.
Yeah.
But to know that they were doing that was just beautiful. And that's, I think, one of the things that God provides us with through the body of Christ is those moments when we feel like we can't.
Yeah.
And others can for us.
That's such a great point. And, you know, additionally, in Romans, it says that when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. And I find that verse really helpful, too, to remember that God is so concerned that he's providing me in so many ways. Yeah. Anyone else? All right. Tozer says the most important It's kind of like this. It's not exactly like this. The most important thing about us is what we believe is true about God. Having a correct biblical view of God is important every day in our lives. And it is the foundation in which we can stand through tragedy. When God came on the scene in the book of Job, God started reminding Job who he was, and that's what brought Job comfort.
Yep, and I want to thank you, God, for C.S. Lewis, who said, I read in a periodical the other day that the most important thing is what we think about God, and by God it is not. It is what you think about us. And I want to pray for my sister here. I know what it's like living with the next, wondering when the next phone call is going to come. And I think in your grace, Lord, you wanted me to continue to just understand that these are your kids. You love them more than I do. You love me more than I can begin to understand. And that no matter what the next phone call is, you're going to get the last phone call. And that's the phone call that matters the absolute most. So that no matter what happens, that you will sustain us, that you will be with us, you will walk us through. And that I thank you that in that grace, that what used to be a panic zone for me is, I don't want to say it's a comfort zone, but it's a zone that I don't have to panic anymore. Yeah. And being able to live with that kind of peace is a real gift from you. And I thank you for that passage in Philippians that says that we can rejoice in all things. Yes, we can rejoice. And that we can be anxious for nothing, for no thing, but in everything, that with prayers and petitions, we can make all our requests known to you with thanksgiving. And that the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That's your job. To guard our hearts and minds. We can't do it. Changing our focus, pretending, not thinking about things, that won't do it. It's making them known to you, and that then the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ. I thank you for that promise.
Yep. Amen.
Thank you for these parents, Lord. Be with them.
Yep.
Help them lead their children in knowing you. In Jesus' name.